Our portion of scripture that will serve as the meditation for the message this morning is once again taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that is found on page 959 in your pew Bibles. When you have found that, please stand for the reading of God's word. First Corinthians chapter 13. This is God's word. Please receive it as such. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I trust that all of us have fond memories of growing up. I mean, I do when I was a kid. There are two things that I remember very distinctly. One is my dad sold cars, and he would come home at 9 o'clock at night, and my mom would say to my sister and myself, if you stay up till dad gets home, you have to be in your bed, but if you stay up till dad gets home, he can read for you the Bible stories. And we had that, I don't know, 10 or 12 volume set that was in the doctor's office and dentist's office. Y'all, some of you who are old, remember those sets. Tremendous stuff, great memories. And dad would come home, we'd jump up on the bed, and dad, read us a story. Then I got older, and I got my banana bike. That was big. You guys, I know you're missing out on that. All you kids, you know, some 20 years from now, we're going to say, what did you guys do when you were young?
I played Shark, Sharky, Mommy Shark.
But, you know, I remember that. And I remember, you know, my first transistor radio and having it on my handlebars. I rode my banana bike to play baseball all day at the local school. And that's all we did. We didn't have internet. We didn't have phones. We didn't. And I know it sounds really old, doesn't it? But we didn't have any of that stuff. But I have to say that both of those have impacted me so much so that I remember the Bible stories, which in my formative days, you know, I'm still being formative, by the way. But, you know, from ages 4 to 8, those stories, they just kept resonating with me. And, you know, riding the bicycle, I learned all those songs that are the best ever. I don't know what else to say. So whenever, you know, I'm taking a walk with Carol, or, you know, we'll just say, finish this tune. So we'll just give one word and come up with a song from the word, or kind of like our version of Shazam. You know, we have so many songs that are in our heads that, you know, no matter what. And so when I think of the word love, we come back to this subject of the chapter today. I could sit here literally all morning and just give you phrases from songs. And I don't know if I should be proud of that or not. But I can literally do that. And, you know, as I said last week, the world talks about love. They don't define love in any meaningful way in any songs that I'm aware of. probably the closest you're going to get is a song, I don't know who sang it, I Swear. But then, even then, they're swearing by the moon and the stars above, not by the God of heaven and earth. But that song demonstrates commitment. And that's what the love is that Paul's going to describe with reference to Christians and our relationship with one another. So the world talks a lot about love, it sings about love, but when it defines love in songs, it's only a feeling. I said that last week, and I don't want to repeat myself again, but it's a feeling. And when Paul comes to this chapter, we're looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning. When Paul deals with 4 through 8, he doesn't talk about love as an adjective or an emotion. He gives 15 descriptions of love, and they're all a verb. Young people, elementary school, what is a verb? I heard somebody older than a young person. It's a word that shows action. I remember our school teacher, she would say, the way you can tell if it's an action or not is ask yourself, can you do that? So she said, can you yellow? Yellow is not a verb because you can't. You can run, you can jump, you can swing your arms. Those are verbs, but you can't hot. You just can't do that. You can't big. But anyway, my point is this. Paul gives us verbs. He doesn't define love in the abstract. He defines verbs as active and something that you can do. He doesn't describe what love is necessarily, though it is imparted in these verbs. He describes what does. So as I'm reading through this chapter, thinking to myself of everything we've come up to so far, it's as if Paul is looking at Corinth and saying, you know, Corinth, the biggest problem you have is that A, you don't understand love, and B, you're not demonstrating love. And so in my points this morning, I've got contrast, I've got comparison, and I've got command. Those come out of the context where I wish I could say everything at one time, because I almost feel like I'm going to repeat myself, and you're going to say, yes, you are repeating yourself, but I'm going to try to do my best not to. So what I want to do is use Paul's language on the word love as he describes it in those 15 ways. And if you just do the math, if I took those three main headings, contrast, compare, and command, and if I spent 1 minute on each point, that'd be 15. 15, we'd be here for 45 minutes. And I'm supposed to be over there in 15 to pray. Now, that's at the end of the service. But that's why I'm saying I wish I could say it all at the same time. So I'm going to just give you some, you know, this is going to be like a shotgun. You know, just a bunch of pellets and BBs flying at you. And I trust that as they make sense to you, you write those down on your outline, because I don't know how else to do it without repeating myself, and I don't want to repeat myself. So Paul says we need to contrast love with reality with what's going on in Corinth. So Paul says love is patient. It means that it's long-tempered. It means being patient with people, not your circumstance. Love has as an object. For God so loved the world, love is an objective. It has something that you show love to. You don't show love to circumstances. You show love to people. So when Paul says that love is patient, he means it's patient under provocation. Think about that. We learn a lot of things when we rub shoulders with people, whether our children, people in church, or our family. You know, we wouldn't have to be patient. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but, you know, see, if I didn't have things in my life, I wouldn't even have to exercise patience. I wouldn't have to. But God brings things into my life to teach me patience and to demonstrate that if I really love someone, if I really love the congregation, if I really love whatever the situation is in terms of people, if I'm patient, if I'm demonstrating that, then I truly am demonstrating love. It means if I'm willing to be taken advantage of by people. There are people who say things that under provocation that aren't true, and am I patient enough with that person to convince them that that's not true? He talks about love is patient, love is kind. It's really two sides of the same coin. We read that Jesus says, my yoke is easy. That's the word kind. The first test of kindness starts at home. Christian father's kind to his wife. Wife's kind to her husband. Children are kind to their brothers and sisters. The things they say to their parents need to be kind to demonstrate that they really understand love. It's more than just a feeling of kindness. There are times when I don't feel like being kind, but Christ calls me to be kind. He says it does not envy. That is, it's not jealous. That is, it's not that I don't want what someone else has. I don't wish evil on someone. And you may recall that Eve was jealous of God. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. A loving person, Paul writes, is never jealous. They rejoice in somebody else's success. Two sides of the same coin. Jealousy is wanting what other has. If you boast about something, it's wanting people to have what you have. Jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. And so Paul says love doesn't do that. Love is sensitive to the needs of the other person. It doesn't parade its accomplishments. That's why Proverbs says, let another praise your works in your deeds. He says love's not arrogant. It's not rude. Rude is this area of loveliness that I don't get. I'm sure you've been in situations like this in your home, outside your home, watching people observe people. In my office, I've heard people say things. And I've listened to husbands and wives interact, and I say to myself, if somebody who knew them well, not just me, but if somebody who knew them well, like one of their friends was sitting here, would they speak to their wife or their husband in the same way? You know, rudeness is just so easy to be, my friends. And I've listened to husbands and wives interact. I mean, just yesterday I heard a woman, and I had to look over there to see what was going on. She said, "Don't you talk to me like that. I'm your mother." Well, the kid was being rude. He wasn't showing respect. And that's where Paul says, where the rubber meets the road, in the aspect of love, we can tell people we love them all day long, but if we're rude to them and we're saying things that are unkind to them, that's not going to resonate. And so Paul says that love doesn't insist on its own way. That's a big one. It's interesting that when he describes it, he says love doesn't insist on its own way. It rejoices, however, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in truth. You would think that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in righteousness. You would think that would be the parallel to what Paul is writing here as you understand love. But Paul says, no, that's not how I want you to think in that paradigm. Think, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices with the truth. In other words, as the prophets of old said, woe to those who call evil good, and woe to those who call good evil. So when Paul thinks of unrighteousness in his mind, he's thinking of people who rationalize, people who think that their actions, their lifestyle is okay. And Paul says love doesn't rejoice in that, but rather it rejoices in the truth. Because when we rejoice in the truth about the opposite of unrighteousness, we're rejoicing in that which brings God joy. Paul says love bears all things. The word literally means to cover or protect. My friends, think of words that don't protect. Gossip, ridicule. Love protects a person. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses this word. He says, we endure anything and everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. When he says that love bears all things, he says that, you know, it doesn't matter. Christ's glory is far more important than the way I feel. Christ being honored in my life is far more important than my rights. Christ being elevated in our church is far more important than insisting on I have my own way or you have your own way. And Paul says, I would rather do anything than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He also says that love believes all things. I'm sure you know people, and I have to say this is because of human nature. We tend to look at people through the lens of negativity. We tend to think of them suspiciously. But Paul says love doesn't do that. If someone tells you something that's true, and you're not sure if it's true or not, Paul says love gives that person the benefit of the doubt. It's kind of like they're innocent until proven guilty. That's what Paul's stating here in this text. Love always assumes the best. I remember, I was just sharing this past week, but I remember when I was a young pastor, a couple of years into this ministry at this church, we had a couple visit us. They had been married for probably 13 years. They had some kids. And the wife told me one Sunday after church, she said, "I know my husband's committing adultery." And I'm like, "Oh my." Probably the first time I had heard that as a young pastor, and I said, "You know what, I'll come over, I'll arrange a time, come over and visit with you guys and just get caught up on some things and let's chat." So we chatted, and so I said, "Hey, how's your marriage going, y'all?" I didn't say y'all, but "How's your marriage going?" And she just bursted out crying. And she said, "I know my husband's committing adultery." And he looked at her like, "What on earth are you talking about, woman?" He didn't say that, but that was his look. And she said, "You're always working late. I don't know where you are at times." And she had a list of things that she said. And while she was talking, he got up from the couch and he went in their bedroom and he came out with an envelope. And he threw it on her lap, and he said, "That's my adultery." And it was like $2,500 worth of cash. And she said, "What's this?" And he said, "I wanted to surprise you for our 15th anniversary and take you on a trip." Love believes all things. I learned from that to say, well, has your husband given you any reason not to believe you? Has your wife given you any reason not to believe you? But I've learned from that experience. But, you know, there's an aspect in which we love someone. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We don't always rush to the judgment. We are patient in what we're thinking. We give them, you know, we're not looking out for ourselves. We're looking out for them. And I understand that there are times when trust is broken and that needs to be regained. I get all that. Believe me, I understand that completely. But I can tell you this, that phrase in this chapter has impacted me. Love believes all things. And I'm not saying be naive, but I can tell you this. They'll come out in the wash. What's that? Numbers 23:32. Be sure your sin will find you out. Or it's 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Love hopes all things. Paul talks about this certainty. It doesn't just exist in the moment and overwhelmed with all of the responsibilities and duties and self-centeredness, but love has a future. Love hopes and knows that there's a certainty in all that's going to take place. And then love endures all things. I don't know if that can be any clearer, my friends, when we talk about love. The world does not talk about love in that way, that love endures all things. When the going gets tough, we leave. When the feelings are gone, the world tells us it's over. It's sad to be, here we go, I'm starting to bring out stupid music. It's sad to belong to someone else when the right one comes along. What kind of philosophy is that? You're married to someone and the right one comes along? That's the world's philosophy on love. Love comes and goes. Love's a fleeting attraction. Love's something that doesn't exist. It doesn't endure. And it just comes and goes. And Paul says, love endures all things. Get a grasp on that. I've heard people say, "I'm just tired, Pastor. I can't make this relationship go on any farther." You know what I say? I'll tell you what I say in my mind. Get some rest and get back in the war. You can't give up on this. This isn't over. Satan would love to see you on the trash heap. Paul says to the church at Corinth, as I mentioned a few moments ago, this is the type of love that I'm describing to you as a church that you need to respond to one another. They weren't patient. And this is where I'm just going to go through a litany of things as we look at the book. And I'm not going to go through each one. That's why I'll save you a few minutes. I'm hungry. Let's start our fellowship meal. I can't wait any longer. That's what they were doing. I want my money back right now that I loaned to you. If not, I'm going to take you to court. That's what they were doing, chapter 4. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up, the same word we have in our text, in favor against one another, proud against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul says, some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The church at Corinth, my friends, was full of themselves. They were conceited about their acceptance of everyone. That's why you have this unheard of incest in chapter 5 taking place in the congregation. People were saying, I have better spiritual gifts than you. I'm the hand, I'm the eye, I'm the foot. You know, you're just a spleen or a kidney, or you're really not that important. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I'm boasting in who I follow. You know what? I can even eat, in 1 Corinthians, I can even eat meat offered to idols in the pagan temple during their worship service, because that idol represents a no god. The pagans don't even have a god. They just created an idol that's covered with gold and silver. It sits in their beautiful temple, and I can have my meat in the front row and eat at their service because that idol is nothing. That's what people were saying, boasting about it and proud of it. During the service, during the Lord's Supper, they didn't wait for anyone to arrive. During worship, it looked like chaos because everybody had something to say or a hymn to bring or something to do. No, you sit down and wait your turn because I'm a prophet. That's what people were saying. My song's better than your song. Sounds like a tune I heard someday. My something's better than yours. I'm sorry, just that's how my Google mind works. Love is not irritable. In the text, the better translation of that is it keeps no record of wrongs. This is a great observation. They were taking each other to court. They were keeping record of wrongs. That's the word that's in the text. And Paul says, you know, you guys are missing the point. When the world comes to your assembly, Paul says to the church at Corinth, all they see is chaos, confusion, pride, self-centeredness. They don't see a comparison with Christ. They don't see anything that resembles Christ in their assembly. And when we look at this portrait that Paul paints in this text, you can't help but think of Jesus, my friends. You really can't. And that's why I have a whole point on that. I'm going to just go through this quickly. Christ's patience, love is patient, love is kind. His patience and his kindness was so evident to people that he came in contact with, so much so that he was attacked verbally. He was accused of things. Oh, he's of Satan. He's of Beelzebub. He's of some god, some idol. He's nuts. He's wacko. People would say that about Jesus. And he just continued on without saying, hey, do you realize that I created you? Do you realize that I could just snap my fingers and you'd stand before my Father in judgment for blaspheming me? He didn't do that at all. He put his rights... He put even on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My friends, that's why we read in the scriptures that the love of God, that the love of Christ was demonstrated at the cross in such a way that the world can't even begin to comprehend this, because love for them is a feeling, and it's joyful, and it's not a commitment. It's whenever the right one comes along, see you later. And that's what the world is all about. My friends, love does not boast. Jesus could have said, I am the God of the universe. Philippians 2 says, though he was in the form of God, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Servants have nothing of which to boast. Maybe they could say, I did the master's will. And Jesus is saying, I've come to do your will, Heavenly Father. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Can you imagine the conversation between Jesus and Pilate? just before he went to the cross. He was indeed the eternal Son of God who had everything to boast about. And he could have said to Pilate, "Don't you realize that I created the world, I created you, and I had a plan for this universe, and you happen to be in this plan? I am the king of the universe," talking to the puny king of the Jews right now, or the puny king over this little area of Palestine. "I have the capital K, you have the little K." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus stands there and doesn't respond. Pilate says, "Answer me. Don't you realize that I have the power to send you to the cross right now?" Jesus could have said, "Hey, Pilate, let me top that for you. I could call my heavenly Father right now, call on his name, and he will send angels to usher you into his presence for judgment day. How would you like that?" He doesn't say that. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't boast. He's not rude. He was kind. And he says, "Pilate, the reality is you can't do anything unless my heavenly Father's given it to you." My friends, when you look at the life of Jesus, it is truly illustrated in this definition of love acting, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. There's so much more I could add to this. I'm going to just skip ahead a little bit. But I want to deal with this one. Love is not resentful. The better translation is does not keep record of wrongs. That Greek word is logizomai, my friends, and it is an accounting term. And those of you who are in accounting, you know that whether you're a church treasurer, whether you're accounting for a business firm, or whether you're just looking at your statement online, there's logizomai means I'm recording this down in my book or on my, it's recorded on the screen, my computer, whatever, or QuickBooks. It's recorded for future reference if need be. Right? Isn't that, that's what accounting people do. So when we put love into the mix, Paul says, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't say, "Okay, you wronged me. Let me put that in this column, and I'll pull that up when I need to. Because I have a lot of them in that column, by the way. You don't know that yet, but one of these days, I'm going to empty my gunny sack on you, and when the straw that breaks the camel's back is too much, I'm going to take that sack, and I'm just going to start dumping. You're going to go, where did that come from? How long have you been storing that up? I don't even remember that experience. What are you talking about? How did I..." But you're keeping track. And Paul says, you know, love doesn't work in accounting. Or should I say, accounting doesn't work when it comes to love. We have to throw that out. And that's why this word is used in Romans 4. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's the same word that's in this text. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them. That's what Christ did. He didn't keep track of our sins. He paid for them, and now they're gone. They're paid for. They're erased. They don't even occur on the ledger anymore. It says paid in full, paid by Christ. You see, that's why as we look at Jesus in the text, he doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth when the woman caught in adultery comes before him. He says to her, "You are forgiven. Go and sin no more." He doesn't say your lifestyle is acceptable. He's rejoicing with the truth. Go and sin no more. Love endures all things. This is my last thing on the second point. And then the last point, we're just going to combine the last point with the conclusion. Love endures all things. Think with me about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane for just a moment. Love endures all things. Christ Jesus did that in the garden. His disciples came to him, he brought the disciples in the garden. He says, "Can you guys just keep watch and pray for 1 hour? Jesus goes to the other side and he prays. He comes back, and what are they doing? Sleeping. He says, "Guys, couldn't you just watch and pray for 1 hour. He goes and prays again. They're sleeping again. I don't know about you, but you know what Jesus could have said? You know what, fellas? It's been a tough 3 years with you guys. You are so slow to learn. On the night I'm betrayed, you're sleeping, and all I ask you to do is give me 1 hour. 1 hour to pray. To pray for my strength. I am going through the most intense struggle in my life. Guys, all I ask, you know what? I'm tired. I'm giving up. I'm not going to do that for you. I can't handle this anymore. I just want out. I ask you this morning, what if Christ had done that for you? How can we just give up on what God has called us to do? You'd be just like every other religion on the planet trying to work your way to heaven. You'd be like every other person worshiping God in some, worshiping their own God in some way, saying, gee, did I do enough? You know, I don't know if I said enough prayers. I don't know if I put enough money in the plate. I don't know if I've gone to enough growth groups. I don't know. And you'd be wondering to yourself, have I done enough if Jesus had said, I'm done, I'm giving up, because Christianity would be just like every other religion in the world. But instead, Jesus paid a debt that you owed. And so by way of command, let me just finish this. In 1 John 13:34, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. So I ask, what is new about that command? Still love. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is asked that question throughout his ministry several times. Now he's in the upper room with his disciples for his last meal with them, and he says, fellas, I want to give you a new commandment. There's nothing new about the word love. It's in both the Old and New Testaments. What makes it new is the Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus says in the New Covenant is, love one another as I have loved you. That makes all the difference in the world. Because if the commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, you say, well, I really hate myself. I don't know how to love people because I don't know how to love myself. And you get lost in this kind of intellectual, psychological quandary. But when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, that's what's new. It's not defined by you anymore. It's defined by Christ. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a committed love. It's an enduring love. It's a love that's not rude. It's a love that's not proud. It's a love that puts the other person first. And we could go through and name the 15 things again. But that's what Jesus is saying. Love one another as I have done you. The standard of love is not yourself, but it's my self-sacrificing, self-giving, humiliating love that will turn this world upside down, because the world didn't understand it back then. They don't understand it now, and they will never see it unless you demonstrate that in your life, in your family, and in your marriage, and in our church. My friends, you and I are naturally selfish. That's why we look out for number one. But Paul calls us to demonstrate the self-abandoning, self-sacrificing love of Christ that puts others first. One last thing. When you and I love somebody, it's because, well, I guess if they're in our family, we really don't have a choice. But when you choose to love somebody, it's because you probably find something attractive in them. They have a nice personality. They look good. They're kind to you. And so you choose to demonstrate that love back, or you're attracted to them because of those qualities. And the interesting thing about God's love for us, let me let you in on a secret. I don't care how proud you are of yourself and how good you think you are. There is nothing good in yourself that would cause God to love you in and of yourself? Nothing. Well, I've been faithful. I've kept the Ten Commandments. No, you haven't. Look at your heart. You haven't kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. You haven't put the Lord first in your life completely. So when someone wrongs you or drags you down, you know what the natural tendency is? I guess I don't love them. And you go back to defining love the way the world does. My friends, God's love always has an object in its mind, and that object of His love was not attractive. In fact, you know what it's described as in Scripture? You and I, outside of the family of God, are orphans that nobody wanted. And He even says that we were an abandoned child along the roadside that nobody wanted. Figure that out. You say, why? Because of your sins. Your sins and my sins have separated us from God. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, I found you along the road. I bathed you. I washed you. I put clothes on you. I gave you everything you need. I gave you spending money. I gave you the air that you breathe, the mind you have to think. And yet, even in the midst of all that, you still turn your back on me. And even in the midst of turning your back on me, the Lord says, I'm still reaching out to you in love. Because my Son died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose again the third day to show you that Christianity is different than every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world has a dead leader. But God says, I loved you so much that I was willing to send my Son to die on the cross for the sins of those who would believe in Him. I don't know about you folks, but that's my Savior. In spite of my sin, in spite of who I am, He still says, come into my presence, and you are my child. Because my Son has paid for your sins, paid in full. I don't keep record of your wrongs anymore. And His death paid the penalty so that you could be forgiven and join my family forever. Let's pray. Fathers, we bow our heads in our lives before you. If only this message of your undying, eternal, self-sacrificing love could somehow penetrate the lives and hearts of people who are blind and deaf. Lord, we know that it takes a miraculous work on your part for people to see that. And we just ask, Lord, that your Spirit would do that this morning. Whether someone's sitting in this congregation, whether it's a child that's grown up here, or whether it's a guest, or someone listening to a CD, Lord, or this message online, I pray, oh God, that your Spirit would open their hearts to see love that they've never seen before. Self-sacrificing commitment that would take Jesus all the way to the cross, not because we were worthy to receive His death, but because we were unworthy. And we'll give you thanks, Lord, for whatever you'll accomplish for eternity. In the precious name of Jesus, our Redeemer, our friend, who laid down His life for us, as the God of the universe, paying for our sins. Amen.